When younger than I am now, I lived 4 years in Dallas, Texas during days of formal education, and we had weather changes like this, and we called those changes blue northers. When a blue norther would come in and reach Dallas, we would always say that someone had let the barbed wire down in the panhandle. And I'm wondering if someone did that in the panhandle of Florida. I didn't expect it would be quite this cool, but as someone said earlier, it's invigorating and we need it. And the changes are good. I've always loved the seasons. And let's just thank the Lord for the cooler weather as well as the days ahead that are warmer as well. It's fitting. I didn't know that you had a Tuesday morning prayer meeting, and I didn't plan it this way, but this is how it's dovetailed together. I want to speak to you about prayer this morning. And what I wish to do is to take you to this prayer of Paul that is recorded for us in Philippians chapter 1. If you've never studied the prayers of Paul, this is something that would reward you greatly if you would go to those prayers, for instance, in Ephesians and Thessalonians, as well as here in Philippians. They're brief, and that should teach us something. And then we find that the prayers of Paul, and no less so this one in Philippians, is a prayer that concerns our spiritual needs. Now, we have a perfect right, and I believe we should bring all our material, our physical needs, and so forth before the Lord. We have a right to spread those out before Him and ask the Lord concerning those things. But it's interesting, as you study Paul's prayers, that he's concerned basically, primarily, almost 100% with spiritual needs. And I've called these verses 9, 10, and 11 of Philippians chapter 1 a prayer for spiritual growth. And I trust that this prayer is being answered in your life and mine from day to day. Yet for the same token, don't misunderstand me, I'm one who brings to the Lord even the smallest things. I think that we should do this. Yesterday, I prayed for a very small thing. I was in Gainesville, and I had some mail that was going to the same address. And one piece of mail had a very glossy surface, and when I tried to write the address on it, the address showed, but with just the wipe of the thumb, the ink came off. The surface was so glossy. So I thought, well, what I need is a rubber band to bundle this mail together. But when you're walking around the Gainesville Mall and everything's been cleaned up and spotless, where are you going to get a rubber band? Some of the places weren't even opened yet. So I prayed to the Lord for a rubber band. Now, it was up to me to do some looking. And I did look. I wondered if people thought, well, he's a strange fellow. He's looking down. A fellow should be looking up these days. But I kept looking, and I had my answer to prayer. And the Lord enabled me to find a rubber band. And not only one, but two. Isn't that typical of the Lord? He gives us more than we need. And I thanked him for it. And use the one, bundle the mail together, and I trust it's on its way presently. So these little things are things that we shouldn't think of in terms of bothering the Lord about them. I believe He's delighted for us to ask for the little things. But these are big things that we want to consider this morning. And I might mention this evening's message. I hope you'll be here this evening, if you can. I'm going to speak about the death benefits of the believer. Now, someone might say, well, that's an awfully negative thing to talk about here at Park of the Palms. Well, I believe you'll find it very positive this evening as we consider from Philippians 1 something of the death benefits of the believer. Then tomorrow, in the will of our Lord, we'll be into chapter 2, and Thursday into chapter 3, and finally Friday. And I hate to think about Friday because that means it's the end of my time with you for this visit. We'll be into chapter 4. Let's read these verses then and trust that the Holy Spirit will bless our hearts as we consider these details from Paul's prayer here in Philippians 1, beginning at verse 9. Remember in verse 4, he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Now he tells us what he is praying about on their behalf, what he's praying for in relation to their needs. And he says in verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, or literally the fruit, singular, of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. No one takes pleasure in anything that is stunted. I certainly don't. And last Wednesday, I went to an area of north central Florida near Orlando where my parents used to live and where I lived for some years. And I saw a grove, and I remember when that orange grove had been planted. I was saddened to see that many of those trees that had been planted were stunted in growth. There was a lot of dead wood in them, and probably freezes like this had been part, if not most of the culprit, in causing those trees in that particular area to be stunted. We want to see growth. And I'm glad that things are growing here at Park of the Palms from the standpoint of the way the work has developed from a small beginning. And less than 2 weeks ago, I was with my friend of many years, Bob Majonier, and he was filling me in as to some of the details for the future. I haven't yet seen the model that represents the future plans in relation to the growth of this particular place. But we're glad to see growth. We want to see growth, and we want to see growth spiritually in our lives. Here then, as we come to this prayer, we have Paul's fourfold prayer for spiritual growth in the lives of the Philippian Christians, and of course, this is directly applicable to each one of us. Let's consider then these aspects of spiritual growth that the Spirit of God wants to develop in your life and mine. First of all, in verse 9, what is quite obvious, these things are very obvious, we have Paul's prayer, his petition for growth in love. Above all else, love, and the word that's used here is the word that represents God's love, divine love. Love should distinguish Christ's disciples from all others. Remember in John 13:35, the Lord Jesus said to his own, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. You will recall, I'm sure, from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, I have reference to verse 22, that the first segment of the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then, isn't it interesting? Joy. The keynote of this letter. Which reminds me of something. I should mention this to you by way of clarification. Sunday I mentioned that the word joy is found 16 times in Philippians. Some of you have counted it, and rightly so, 18 times. Now the difference, the clarification that's necessary is this. That in the Greek language, the language in which the New Testament was written, the word for joy occurs 16 times in the Greek text. But there's another word that occurs twice that generally is translated boast or boasting. But it is also translated joy. And this accounts for the 18 times that you have in Philippians. I refer you, you need not turn there, but in chapter 1, verse 26, that word for boasting, which is also rendered joy, as it is here in verse 26, is used. And then in chapter 3, verse 3, you have this different Greek word again, that is translated boast or boasting, but can be and is, here in verse 3 of chapter 3, translated rejoice. So I mention this by way of clarification, lest you may have wondered about my mentioning 16 times the occurrence of the word, and you've been counting 18 times. I went through the letter Sunday and counted them up too again myself. To get back to this thought of love, the first segment of the fruit, singular, of the Holy Spirit is love. I like to illustrate or think in terms of the fruit of the Spirit in likeness to a temple orange. I've racked my brain to think of a single fruit that could illustrate the fruit of the Holy Spirit with those nine segments. It is not, as I hear so many of the people of God say, in quoting that verse, fruits of the Spirit. It's singular. It's a unit. It's a whole. And that first segment is love. Now you take a temple orange that peels nicely, and then you break it. I like a temple orange because you don't get messy eating it. Peel it off, open it up, and each segment comes right in its natural way. You can break it off one from the other. And if you find a temple orange with nine segments, then you'll have a good illustration of the fruit of the Spirit. Then we go to 1 Corinthians 13, the great commentary on love, divine love. And you remember at the end of that wonderful commentary, now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And we learn that apart from the exercise of love, every spiritual gift profits nothing if it is not ministered in love. In fact, we can lay down our lives, and if it's not something that is backed up and done in love, it's worthless. Now, Paul prayed that God's love, this divine love, might abound or overflow in the lives of the Philippian saints. Love, you know, produces knowledge. I mentioned this in connection with what we have in that family letter, John's letter, first letter. And in chapter 4, verse 7, we read these words, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So as we have come to love God, because we've come to love Jesus Christ, we get to know God. So love produces knowledge. And love also is that which needs to be safeguarded. Knowledge safeguards love. And perhaps Paul has both these thoughts in mind. Some feel he has the one thought in mind, that what's emphasized here is that our love leads to knowledge and the greater knowledge of the Lord. That's true. But for the same token, love needs to be safeguarded. And I'm not so sure but what Paul might have this in mind by the Spirit of God, that love isn't just to run away with itself, it's to be channeled according to the precepts of God's Word. In the world, you've got a wishy-washy, sentimental, maudlin type of love, and so many of the songs and so forth that we hear that we wish we didn't hear at times. And this isn't the kind of love spoken of here, and furthermore, love needs that safeguarding. I lived in St. Louis for 16 years, and many a time I flew into St. Louis, and on a clear day, you could see those two rivers, the mighty Missouri and then, of course, the Mississippi. And they have their confluence just north of the city of St. Louis. And I never realized till I started to fly in and out of St. Louis just how much water is in that area. And as I thought of those great rivers, I was reminded of their banks. Sad when the rivers overflow those banks and produce trouble as they did last year and may again do so this year. But we think of a river, and then that river channeled and guided and safeguarded by the banks of that river. So we might think of this wonderful river of love safeguarded by knowledge and judgment, serving as the two banks that we have here in verse 9. Literally, the word that's used here for knowledge is full knowledge. And it refers, of course, to the knowledge of God. How do we get that knowledge? How do we get spiritual knowledge, doctrinal knowledge concerning our Lord? Well, we get it through the Word of God. This is what we need to do every day of our lives, to come to this book. And not to depend on preachers or ministry meetings or that type of thing, but to be in the book for yourself, day by day. And as we do that, we'll grow and develop. And the Lord will teach us and instruct us in His ways as He intends for us to come to this book, that we might get to know Him better as we get to know more and more of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word for judgment means discernment or insight, that kind of quick, keen, sensitive perception that would keep love from thinking on the one hand or doing or saying on the other hand the wrong thing. I think of how this is so perfectly illustrated in the life of our Lord Jesus. And remember, it's prophesied of our Lord Jesus, and to me this is the best of illustrations, and those illustrations that are the best are from Scripture itself. The Bible is its own best commentary. And in the Evangel of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 11, we read about our Lord Jesus in a prophetic way. And it's interesting, as we read about Him, we come to these words that say, as Isaiah writes, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And you have the sevenfold Spirit of God, those things that characterize the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of the Lord, and then He's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. "And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." Judgment. Love needs to be channeled in the right direction, according to the precepts of God's Word, according to His discernment and judgment. And so that's illustrated. And yesterday I was reading about Barnabas. I would love to see more Barnabases, or should it be Barnabai, I don't know, in the Church of Jesus Christ. I think Barnabas is one of the most wonderful characters in the New Testament. Now, granted, God did not wipe out of the Bible biography of Barnabas the rift that came between him and Paul, but that rift was healed eventually. We're imperfect. The very best of us is imperfect, and that's reflected in Barnabas. But Barnabas's name means son of comfort, son of consolation. He's the Nehemiah of the New Testament, because in the Old Testament, the name Nehemiah means the same thing. Son of comfort, son of encouragement. We need encouragers in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I look back and I thank God for men who encouraged me. There were many things and sometimes people to discourage. One of my chief encouragers was Brother Howard Domick, who is now with Christ. I thank God for the day I met him, long before I was commended to the work of the Lord. I met Howard Domick on the shores of Ipperwash Beach, Ontario, Canada. And that day, and I believe that my meeting of him was by God's appointment, that day was the beginning of a friendship that has meant so much to me, along with his wife Helen and the family. And this is why it's so hard and so difficult to, temporarily at least, lose friends like that. Men who were veritable Barnabases to me as a younger man. But at any rate, I was looking at Barnabas, and you remember, Barnabas was the one who discerned. He saw in Paul, then called Saul of Tarsus, things that the other Christians didn't see. He had a perception. He had an insight given to him by the Spirit of God, whereby Barnabas in love embraced Saul of Tarsus, following that dynamic experience of Paul's on the road to Damascus when he was wonderfully transformed by the grace of God in Christ, made a new creation in him. And Barnabas had that kind of insight, that kind of perception and judgment that we need to have and that is prayed for in relation to our love in this prayer for spiritual growth, and specifically in verse 9, this prayer for an overflowing and growing divine love in our lives. Secondly, there is Paul's continued prayer and petition, not only for growth in love, but growth in discrimination. The word for approve is really akin to the quality of judgment that we've just considered. These two words, approve and judgment, at the end of verse 9, are very, very similar. In what was known as classical Greek, this word for approve was used in a number of ways that I think help illustrate and enable us to understand better just what's involved in this particular word. For instance, it was a word that was used to test money to determine whether or not it was counterfeit. I went to the airport some years ago when living in St. Louis, and I bought a ticket with cash, and one of the very few times in my life I happened to have a $50 bill with me. I don't know whether you ever see a $50 bill. I hardly ever see one. But I had one in my wallet that day, and I had purposely saved it in order to pay for my ticket that day. And I remember I gave the bill to the person at the counter, and he said, "Wait a minute." And then he went back and spent a moment in a back room, and then he came out. And I couldn't help but wonder. I didn't ask him, but I think he was making sure that it wasn't counterfeit. At any rate, that's the way the word was used. It was also used to test a candidate for political office. And it was used to test physicians of that day in qualifying for a degree. The word itself occurs many times in the New Testament. This gives you then the idea of what's involved in approving. The idea is putting to the test. Now, this expression, the things that are excellent, probably in our King James Version doesn't communicate exactly or fully what's there. The thought is, and I think this is good, I don't recall the source of it, but the thought is to approve, to put to the test, things that differ. There are lots of things in the world that, in and of themselves, they're neutral, they're good, they're wholesome, they're A-okay. But let's not be satisfied with what is just mediocre, with what is just second best, so to speak, but God grant that we might want His best in our lives. And this is where we must sift between those things that in and of themselves are all right, they're good, but they differ as to their value, their overall value. And what we need to do in life, and how true this is of our materialistic, secularistic day in which we live, to sift through those things that differ that we might have God's best for our lives. We can illustrate this very, very simply. We recognize that it takes no special wisdom or discernment to know whether or not, as a Christian, we should serve the Lord. We're all the servants of Christ. And we have a responsibility in the sphere in which our Lord has placed us and according to the measure of gift that He's given to us to serve Him. And don't tell me you don't have some gift. I've heard Christians say they have no gift. That is not true. And it's really calling God a liar. Because the Word of God teaches that every child of God has some spiritual gift or gifts from the Lord. And the thing to do is before God to evaluate that gift. I believe that many people who are members of the body of Christ have never seriously gotten before the Lord to evaluate what their gift or gifts are. And that's why there are misfits in the body of Christ. Because there are some who want to be doing something that God has not qualified them to do from the standpoint of spiritual gift. This is where trouble comes in, difficulty comes in. And that's why, whether younger or older, we should be before the Lord as to just exactly what our place is. And the best thing that a young person can do, and when I preach to young people, and I'm at a young people's camp or conference, I try to bring this before young people. I had one dear man of God whom I love so much and respect in the Lord. He was one of my teachers in a day past. And he was one whom God used to help me evaluate what gift I had from the Lord. And then there were others in a local assembly that helped me to that end. And of course, I prayed about it as God directed and gave me opportunity to serve Him. That gift became more and more self-evident. And this is what young people should be encouraged to do, and I thank God for those who encouraged me in that way. But I hope that you've determined prayerfully before the Lord, and this on the basis of the study of God's Word, just what gift or gifts you have from the Lord Jesus. And to exercise that gift or those gifts for the blessing of the body of Christ and above all for the glory of our Savior. Now, as to the things that differ, to know whether to serve the Lord here at home or abroad is not so obvious. Spiritual discrimination, spiritual discernment is needed to know what is best, that we won't be just content with what's simply good or mediocre. I think of my Uncle Les. I don't like to bring family into preaching, but he's an illustration of this. For many years, as God directed in his life, he was used of the Lord in young people's work and among older ones as well in the assemblies of God's people throughout Canada and the United States. But he had a burden and a vision to go overseas. And I remember those days when he was so burdened before the Lord about going from this land to another land with the gospel of Christ. And he used to say to me, he said, "Ross, there are three of us by God's grace in the work, and one of us should be a foreign missionary, so-called." And that was his burden. And then there came a day when he felt that this was God's time to make the break and to go. He couldn't stay home. And he went, and he's serving the Lord in not so easy a field today in Bulawayo, Rhodesia, having spent days in Zambia in the past, a number of years in Lusaka, and then before that in Israel, as some of you know. Well, these are things that we must determine, that we need holy discrimination on. And Paul prays not only for growth in love, but growth in discrimination, putting to the test those things that differ, that we might have God's best. Then there's a third thing, and that is growth in character. I went to a school, to high school, at Stony Brook, which has as its motto, a very fine motto, character before career. And of course, the whole intent of that school is that young boys who in my day went there, they are co-ed now, might come to know Christ if they didn't know Him and have Christian character and go out in their lives, their careers, as Christian men to serve with our Lord in whatever sphere God saw fit to lead them. And thank God today there are many who were saved at Stony Brook and are on the mission field today, as well as serving the Lord on the home field and serving Him in professions as teachers, doctors, lawyers, and all with a view to that ministry that is carried on right to this hour. I know Don Gabeline, the present headmaster, and it's all oriented to having Christian character instilled in the lives of young people with a view to then giving over their lives to Christ that they might serve Him effectively in this world. What does it mean to be sincere? Maybe you wrote a letter yesterday, or we'll be writing one today, and you sign it, "Sincerely yours in Christ." Well, the meaning of the word sincere comes from both the Latin and the Greek. The Latin words are sine cara, and they mean literally without wax, so that when you sign a letter, "Sincerely yours," you're saying literally, "yours without wax." Maybe you didn't know that. The Greek word for sincere means sun-tested. And this has a background to it. In days gone by, in shops where pottery was sold, sometimes in the firing of pottery, a little crack would appear. The fire might get too hot, or else the quality of the pottery was not what it should have been, and so a little crack would appear. Well, as men are, unfortunately, deceptive, the heart is desperately wicked, deceptive, incurably sick, as Jeremiah tells us. Who can know it? God knows it. I don't think we know our hearts as well as we should, but God knows them. And men would take wax and fill in that crack very finely. With their workmanship and skill, they could so fill it in and perhaps paint it over that no one who was not wise as to these ways would discern that there was actually a crack in that vessel. So someone who was wise as to these things would take that vessel and go outside and hold it up to the sun. And if there was a crack in that vessel, they could determine that to be the case by holding it up to the sun. Sun tested. Well, now Paul prays that these Philippian saints might be sincere. Sun tested. And we could think of that too, couldn't we, as S-O-N, tested. And then without offense. That our lives might be free from that which would represent a stumbling block. Not only inwardly, but I think this can be extended and applied certainly outward, that our lives might not be a stumbling block to any other, whether it be an unsaved person or a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus. And then we have this expression, till the day of Christ. And the word till means with a view to. In other words, our lives, this growth in love, in discrimination, in character, should be all with a view to the day of Christ, which of course refers to the rapture. And subsequent to that rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, which we touched upon last Sunday evening. Finally, in verse 11, we have this further petition, this closing petition, growth in fruitfulness. Three thoughts are unfolded in this petition, and we close with these three thoughts. I see in this petition, this last verse, verse 10, productiveness, pruning, and praise. Let's develop these just for a moment. We've got a little time left. As I mentioned in our reading, again, you have the singular here, not the plural. Why the editors of the King James Version translated it from the plural standpoint, I do not know. But the Greek manuscripts back up the fact that it should be singular. And we have here, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now the singular emphasizes not quantity, but the quality of the fruit. And the phrase, by the way, is found elsewhere. For instance, in James 3:18 and Proverbs 11:30. I won't turn to those scriptures, but this represents other scriptures where this expression occurs. The Christian's life, your life and mine in Christ, should be filled with the fruit that righteousness produces. In other words, your life and mine should be filled with that which evidences the very righteousness of our Lord, that we belong to Him, that we are different, and that Jesus Christ, by faith, dwells within our hearts. And there can be no fruit apart from absolute dependence upon Him. I was reading last evening in John 15, that great chapter that speaks to us about the fruitfulness of disciples, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to study about fruitfulness, this is the chapter to come to and read. And in that chapter, we have those varying degrees of fruitfulness. You have fruit, and then more fruit, and much fruit. And it reminds me of that parable of the soils. And as the seed falls on good soil, soil that's been prepared and plowed by the Holy Spirit. Remember what the Lord said in giving that parable? It brings forth some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. I like to think of that in terms of 30-fold, well, that's fruit. 60-fold, that's more fruit. 100-fold, that's much fruit. The thing that's most pleasing to the Lord is that our lives might produce 100-fold for Him. At any rate, He said to His disciples, "Abide in me," verse 4 of John chapter 15, "and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." The account is told of Lawrence of Arabia. Maybe you've heard of Lawrence of Arabia. I have through Lowell Thomas. Lawrence of Arabia is one of Lowell Thomas's favorite personages in the world history that Lowell Thomas has been contemporary with, and that some of you have been contemporary with more so than I. At any rate, the account is told of Lawrence of Arabia, who was in Paris after World War I with some of his Arab friends. He showed his Arab friends the sights of the city, but they took very little interest in those sights. Rather, the thing that interested them most was the faucet in the bathtub of their hotel room. And one day, Lawrence of Arabia walked into the hotel room, and lo and behold, his Arab friends were actually in the process of unscrewing and taking off the faucet from the bathtub. And they explained to him, "Well, water is so precious in Arabia that we're wanting to take this thing back with us, so we'll have water when we go back. This is so wonderful. You turn on the tap and the water comes out." And so they wanted to take that faucet back with them to Arabia. Well, we smile. And Lawrence of Arabia had to explain to them that the effectiveness of faucets was not in themselves, but in the vast system of the city's waterworks. You know, some lives are dry because they have no link with the pipeline. Fruitfulness is not in and of ourselves. We must be in the vine, drawing from Him, depending upon Him, that in turn our lives might bring forth fruit, and that Christ's cleansing in relation to all that we need as His people in this world that defiles might be something that we will experience day by day. Remember, the Lord Jesus said in John 15, "Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." And the word is that which helps us keep clean in relation to those defiling influences of sin that are all about us. And that's why we need to be in the word. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." The other evening, somebody showed me a Bible, and I looked at that Bible, and it was a dirty Bible. And I said, "Whoever owns that Bible is a clean Christian." If you have a dirty Bible, that's a good sign. I've seen Bibles that, pardon the expression, but they're not only soiled looking and dirty, but they've got even spit marks over them. You know, people do that all the time. Well, that's good. And if you're thumbing through the Bible and you're just enjoying God's Word daily and have a dirty Bible, a soiled-looking Bible, that's a good sign, for the simple reason that a soiled-looking Bible indicates a clean Christian. All right, the second thing then is pruning. Being filled with the fruit of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Your life and mine needs pruning. Just like those orange trees that I saw the other day. I'm no expert in oranges. My brother, my older brother in Orlando, is. But I can look at an orange tree and I can tell pretty well what it needs, what the problem is. And as I looked at some of those stunted trees the other day, the big thing they needed, one big thing they needed, was pruning, because there was a lot of dead wood in them. And John 15 relates to that very subject of pruning. It's not a pleasant process, but it's something that the Lord does in our lives. And there may even be legitimate things that need to be pruned out of our lives. And God will keep on working away. Remember, we had that Sunday evening. He'll keep on whittling away at you till he brings to complete fruition, to consummation, that good work that he has started in you and me. He may want us, and he does want us, to keep some things, yet each of us, I'm afraid, sometimes holds to those things that he would prefer to remove in order that we might be more fruitful. And then finally, praise. The fruit of our lives, through our lives, is not for our praise, not for our glory, but for God's glory and praise, as Paul tells us, unto the glory and praise of God. I like what Guy H. King says about this prayer. He says, with enthusiasm, what a happy prayer. And it is. It's a prayer for growth in love, for growth in discrimination, for growth in character, and for growth in fruitfulness. There's power in this prayer. And I want to ask you this morning in closing, is this prayer being answered in your life? Let's not be like the Japanese cherry tree. I'm told that the Japanese cherry tree has a lot of flourish and a lot of flowers to it, but there's no fragrance to those flowers to speak of, and there's no fruit. God grant that we may be totally unlike that, and that our lives may go on to answer in a very positive, practical way the petitions of this prayer for the praise and glory of God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for thy word. Sanctify it to our hearts and grant our Father that this prayer, in the power of the Holy Spirit, may in increasing measure be answered in the life of each one of us.